Now the sermon today is How Far Out of Egypt Have We Come? I remember an article that was printed in a global Church of God publication over 20 years ago that I felt was not only very good but could be developed into a sermon. And so the sermon title is the same as that article that I referred to, How Far Out of Egypt Have We Come? And it's a good question. It's a very good question. The article started out as follows. It said, a modern commercial asked the question, are we there yet? And this is an article from many years ago. No doubt that commercial has long since disappeared. That was in regards to a certain food chain, and the question was being asked by a child. Probably many of the Israelites were asking the same question a short time after their exodus from Egypt's lush, green countryside. In our mind's eye, we can see the long lines of people and animals streaming across the desert, much like the emigrants going west almost 150 years ago in America. They had a destination and measured their progress by days on the trail. The children of Israel had a destination, and their trials left us a valuable lesson. The Apostle Paul, nearly 15 centuries after the Exodus, wrote to the new Israel of God. And let's turn there to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, what I'm going to quote you today are probably scriptures that we've heard in the three sermons already given and the sermonettes during these days of unleavened bread. But I don't apologize for that. It all fits in well. 1 Corinthians 10, the first four verses to start with. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual rock. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. I gave a sermon last year showing the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, which in spite of all the evidence, some, I'm afraid, still seem to doubt today, hopefully not in our fellowship. Verse 5, but with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. And we can just read over that. 23,000, that's a huge number of people. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Simply put, the children of Israel were placed in Egypt and left there for a number of years. Then God set out to prove to them who was the true God. Through the plagues they were shown the power of the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The final plague which set them free from Egypt was the killing of the firstborn in Egypt, but Israel was passed over and spared due to the blood of the Lamb. To be free, the Israelites fled Egypt, a land renowned for its sophisticated culture, materialistic pleasures, and idolatry. In analogy, they fled sin and embraced repentance. Later they went through the Red Sea, picturing baptism, as it says here, we just read in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 10. Finally came the long years of wandering in the desert, something I'm sure none of us would want. But they did that in faith, most of them, or a lot of them, or some of them, because they all seem to be complaining at times. waiting for the day when the children of God could enter the promised land. If you turn to Ephesians 4 verse 13, let's read this verse. All of us have been in Egypt, that is to say, Satan's world. The analogy left to us is that sin must be repented of. We must be baptized, and then we must start towards the promised land by overcoming our sins and growing in the faith. Ephesians 4:13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The way that we measure how far out of Egypt that we have come is the measure of our conversion, which is not measured in miles, but by the examination of our attitudes and the way that we behave and how we reflect our calling. By examining ourselves as we are instructed in Scripture to see if we are spiritually overcoming. The obvious verses in this respect are found, if you'll turn there, 1 Corinthians 11, 27-32. We should have read this, no doubt, before the Passover, because this is all about examining ourselves, which we should do both annually and just before the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, and then keep it going on an ongoing basis. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. In going over or rehearsing the example left us by the children of Israel each year, we should be able to evaluate our growth. I'm going to give you 7 points today, which I think are, I hope they're interesting, but there's something that we all need to take cognizant of. First one is, what is our attitude towards our calling? What is our attitude towards our calling? Can you remember when you were first called, how exciting it all was? Most of us probably tried to convert our family, our friends, our work colleagues, anybody we came into contact with, until we realized that it was not the best thing to do. In fact, many times it had the opposite effect. Sometimes this excitement that we had when we were first called can start to fade in our memory, and some may even doubt their calling and not take it as seriously as we once did. Again, most of us had to wade through a mass of problems that we've discussed before, like leaving work early on a Friday, which in the UK can be as early as 20 minutes to 4. And the hassle that many of us went through with our employers with that particular situation, making sure that we didn't work on a Saturday. We went through all of that. Now, I had a big thing to give up. I had to give up my football season ticket, my favourite club, who at the time had just been made champions of England, and 3 years later were champions again. And before that, I'd supported them through thin and thin. And nothing had happened. And suddenly I was called and my season ticket had to go. But I did it willingly. I did it willingly. We also had to make sure that we take our children out of school or Christmas and Easter activities and all those things. The list could go on and on. But we did all of those things at the time willingly. But how do we feel about our calling today? Are we still as enthusiastic, or is it a case of just going through the motions? It certainly wasn't like that when we first started learning the truth. Some may even wish that they'd been called later, after they had had all the fun that they couldn't experience as a church member, or so they may have thought erroneously. But that's a totally wrong way of looking at it. And Satan can keep at us and keep tempting us to do things that we shouldn't do. We heard that this morning. To do things that we shouldn't and must stay true to our calling. If you turn to Psalm 65 verse 4, this is a Psalm of David. And I would just ask the question, have we forgotten how great our calling is? Psalm 65 verse 4. Blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach you, that he may dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, of your holy temple. The highest number of recorded baptized members in the Worldwide Church of God was around 100,000. They used to publish figures and I used to write them down. In fact, I think the biggest number was on the 29th of December 92, when there were 98,990 baptized people in the Worldwide Church of God. Now, at that time, there were about 6 billion people. So you work that out, that we, the called out ones, was one out of 60,000 people. Now, with many of those baptized members having gone back into mainstream Christianity, let's say there are only 30,000 baptized members still holding to the truth. There are now 7 billion people on earth, so we are now one in 230,000 people. If we had odds like that in a lottery, it would probably bring us great wealth. But actually, it does bring us great wealth in a spiritual sense. All the material possessions that we have are only temporary, and these will pass away. When we die, we can't take any of them with us. But the spiritual things are eternal. Let's turn to another well-worn scripture, John 6:44, one that we know so well. We could probably quote it without looking it up. Our calling is truly from God, and we have been chosen for whatever reason out of the vast swathes of mankind today. Of all the people on earth today, we are one in about 230,000 people. It's a staggering, staggering figure. John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. We have to be drawn by the Father to be called at this time. And this is repeated, as we know, in verse 65, where we read again about this calling. And he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Our calling involved us having an open mind to the truth. And it was a time when we had to make a very big, life-changing decision. We had to turn to a completely different way of life, to the one that we had been experiencing. And so many changes had to be made. We had to put God first. And we see that in Luke 14, verse 26, if you'll turn there. Luke 14, verse 26. This is the section about leaving all to follow Christ. No punches are pulled here. They and we today are given the plain truth about the commitment that we need. And anything less than this is not acceptable. Luke 14, verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, that is, love less by comparison, his father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples. And then in verses 28 to 33, we read of examples of counting the cost. And again, I think this has been read during these days of unleavened bread, but let's read it again. Verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You and I, we had to make enormous changes to comply with our calling, and we were excited at that time to do so. What is our attitude today? It's a rhetorical question. Everyone has to answer it in their own mind. Our calling was a miracle, and God wants us to be part of his family to help bring salvation to millions of people. As the article stated, we are to set godly examples. It is our duty and should be our joy to surrender our hard-nosed, rebellious self as though the great I is perfect. Instead, we should consider how incredibly precious it is that we have the opportunity to come to know God and the brethren. Then it becomes easier not to have a contentious attitude in our personal interactions with ministers and other brethren. So this commitment that we made is so very, very important. This is the basis of it. The second point is remembering the commitment of baptism. Remembering the commitment of baptism. The date of our baptism should be a deeply personal anniversary of our Christian life. This was the time that we made a commitment, a lifetime commitment to God. I mentioned this before, that we can always remember our natural birth date. That is ingrained in our minds, unless we have memory loss or dementia, as it's a date that's required by society, for passports, for driving licenses, insurance of most kind, and so many other things. So we need to know that. But can you remember the date of your baptism? 7th of December, 1974. That was me. So that's nearly 41 years ago. It's hardly surprising that we never seem to forget our natural date when we were born, but our baptismal anniversary is something that should be equally ingrained in our mind because of its importance. That's when we made the big change in our life. Sadly, I've known those who have been baptized and couldn't even remember the year, let alone the date. This was a time when we took the advice of Peter in Acts 2, verse 37, 38. Familiar again, but let's turn to it. When he was asked what they should do. This was Peter's sermon on that original day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was given to the New Testament church. We've read this many times, but let's remember the commitment to baptism or to God when we were baptized. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We know that baptism must be by full immersion, as this pictures us going to our grave and being resurrected as a new person. This is shown in Romans 6, 1 to 4, if you'll turn there. Romans chapter 6, the first four verses. Again, the subheading is dead to sin and alive to God, which we must be. And that's how we should view this action that we took when we embraced the true Christian way of life. Romans 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, exclamation mark, just to prove the point, he says there. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. Do we remember each year this commitment, both on the anniversary and as an ongoing part of our Christian life? If not, it may be just something else that has become commonplace in our lives, rather than causing us to remember the time of commitment that in some cases may go back many decades, others perhaps in more recent times. This was the time, in essence, when we said that we were coming out symbolically out of Egypt, and our remembrance and recognition of this fact gives an indication about our seriousness to that commitment that we made. And it is the most important commitment that we will ever make in our lives. In our booklet, Baptism, A Requirement for Salvation, Mr. Link writes about the ongoing spiritual battle. And let me quote from page 11 briefly. He said, or he writes, true repentance does not stop at the time of baptism. True repentance is an ongoing process, because even after baptism, we will still sin at times. Overcoming sin is a lifelong spiritual battle. However, as we will see later in this booklet, upon receiving God's Spirit at baptism, we acquire a new mind and a new heart. Our focus in life will become different. From then on, it will be God's Holy Spirit within us that leads and guides us in a different direction, inspiring us to make right choices and exhibit right actions that are based on God's will instead of our own carnal will. We will fully comprehend that what we did in the past, as well as what we were, was totally wrong. And we will recognize that we need to become a different person. This is not easy. It is an ongoing spiritual battle, as the old carnal nature in us keeps trying to dominate our thoughts and actions. Let us never take this commitment of baptism or anything else in our Christian lives for granted, but remember that this was a lifetime commitment with a lifetime guarantee that goes with it, as long as we remain faithful to that marvelous calling that God has given us. The third point is appreciating what great value the truth is. Appreciating what great value the truth is. We know over the last 20 years or so, so many just seem to have forgotten all of that and thrown it away. They didn't appreciate what great value the truth is. Please turn over to Hebrews 10, and let's read 32 to 36. Here, the Apostle Paul reminded the early church about their early tests and trials, which we can surely empathize with. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 36. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourself in heaven, or rewarded in heaven, reserved in heaven, I should say. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. In the Amplified Bible, verse 32 reads, be ever mindful of the days gone by in which, after you were spiritually enlightened, you endured a great and painful struggle. We know that we were not promised an easy life. That's not the way that it is. Matthew Henry's commentary states that, this is an interesting one, the greatest part of the saint's happiness as yet is in promise, something that is to come later. Remember what Mr. Armstrong said? In the end, we win. And that's the promise right at the end. It is a trial of the patience of saints, of Christians, to be content to live after their work is done and to stay for their reward till God's time to give it is come. He will soon come to them at death to end all their sufferings and to give them a crown of life. The Christian's present conflict may be sharp, but will soon be over. God never is pleased with the formal profession and outward duties and services of such as do not persevere, but he beholds them with great displeasure, those that have gone out from us. Great displeasure. God looks at all that's going on in their lives, having once embraced the truth. And those who have been kept faithful in great trials for the time past and reason to hope for the same grace to help them to still live by faith till they receive the end of their faith and patience, even the salvation of their souls. One of our long-time members in England often quoted 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. If you turn there, I think this was his favourite verse. Sadly, he's no longer with us, but this is one of the scriptures that he remembered so well and quoted so often, particularly when discussing people he'd known who were no longer with us. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 10. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perished because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And we know that Mr. Messier gave a sermon entitled The Love of the Truth. Very well, is addressing the falling away, which we have seen in part in recent times. If members do not have that love of the truth in these relatively easy times, then they will have little or no chance when the really hard times come. We do have many tests and trials that come in all sorts of packages, but compared to what many have gone through down the last 2,000 years, we have had it in the last many decades relatively easy. I certainly don't want to minimize anyone's current difficulties, whatever they may be. They are very real at the time. But I know of no one who went through the tests and trials that Paul went through. And he catalogued these in 2 Corinthians 11. And again, we've read this, but let's read this again to try and put it in context. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28. This is a catalogue that could put off the most ardent church member if they had to go through these trials today. As we read this, just think, put yourself in Paul's position and say, have I been through anything like this at all? 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Well, we've never been through that. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I've been in the deep. In journeys often. In perils of water. In perils of robbers. In perils of my own countrymen. In perils of the Gentiles. In perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. In perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. You have to have a real love of the truth and total commitment to go through such an array of tests, trials, difficulties, pain that Paul endured. He appreciated what great value the truth is, which is point number 3. We should honour God in our spiritual worship by showing persistence in staying the course and sticking with the truth, having that love of the truth despite any hardships and persecutions. The fourth point is, being convinced that we belong to the true church of God. Being convinced that we belong to the true church of God. We need to recall how we became convinced that the church of God was indeed the true church of God. For those born into the church, that wouldn't have been such an issue. But for those of us who were either attending another church or not attending church at all, this was quite a big issue. Why change from one church to another unless you are totally convicted that what you are getting involved in was the truth? But it had to be proved. There are many groups today calling themselves the Church of God, but the Bible has certain proofs that we have studied and come to believe. If you turn to John 17, verses 9 to 11. John 17, verses 9 to 11. Here we read that Jesus prayed for his disciples, those that the Father had called. John 17, verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Keeping through your name, the name of God. So why call a church St. John the Divine? He wasn't divine. St. Barnabas, the church I used to go to as a child. St. Paul, St. Peter's, St. Mary's, and any other list of apostles or followers and others that you would want to name. Other names may refer to a particular doctrine they may teach, or even the names of the men who founded them, like Luther or Wesley. The name can even be the type of church government, for example, congregational, even their location and other factors. What a smorgasbord of names there are to choose from. But Jesus said, keep through your name, that's the Father's name, God, those whom you have given me. And he was asking the Father God to do that. Over the years, many articles and booklets have been produced, and many of these have shown that there are 12 separate places where the New Testament records that the true church had been kept in the name of the Father, of God. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the choir here. We must all believe that we are in the right place. If so, why are we here? And those who may hear this message at a later time on the website or on CD are probably equally convinced that they are listening to the truth in the true church of God, unless they are still searching for the right place and listening to our message as part of their research. Let's turn to Luke 12, verse 32, where we read about the size of the church. Sometimes we can get a little upset that there are not more of us than them that there are. That we're a small fellowship here, but there are many fellowships around the world, and all those fellowships put together are not a lot of people. I made the estimate of about 30,000 from what I can ascertain from all that I see. But of course, God may have hidden some people as he did in the day of Elijah, 7,000 I've kept to myself, and there may be some of those groups of people that we don't know about. Luke 12, verse 32 says, fear not, big flock, no, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, after the 7 billion people that I was talking about before, over 2 billion call themselves Christian today. And about 30% of the world's population cannot be considered by any stretch of the imagination to be a little flock. And about 1 million of those belong to one denomination, about 15% of the world's population. But they don't have the truth. They have very little truth, if any, and are not part of the true church of God. If you turn to Luke 4, verse 4, where we read how the true church of God should live. This is the way of life that is necessary for us to function as a member of the true church. Luke 4, verse 4. Again, very familiar. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The world's churches do not abide by this admonition in any way. They believe, so many of them, their traditions are more important or as important. They have their traditions and seem to just fastidiously hang on to them. You know, that's our tradition, we have to leave them. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, we have to stick to our tradition. Let's turn to Exodus 31, verses 12 to 13, and we read about a sign that was given to the children of Israel. Exodus 31, verses 12 and 13. Exodus 31, verse 12. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. In Exodus 20, which was before this was written, the people of God were instructed to keep the Sabbath. We know that. There are many references in the New Testament to keeping the commandments, which the true Church of God keeps today. But then again, we all know this. And this is just a further proof that we are in the true Church of God today and that it is the right place to be. The true Church of God keeps the holy days, which pictures God's plan of salvation. Tithing is taught and practiced. We have a statement of beliefs, clearly listing our biblical understanding. But one thing that we need to be clear about is that the true Church of God is a spiritual organism and comprises all those who have been baptized and have the Holy Spirit. Not one physical, legal church entity or corporation can possibly claim to be the true Church of God today because they are just that, a physical, legal entity, which is necessary to function in society, in this world, and to allow the work of God to be done as efficiently and effectively as possible. Any one Church of God group or fellowship claiming that their fellowship is the only true Church of God today are preaching and teaching falsely. They either don't understand or conveniently forget that the true Church of God is a spiritual organism. I am in our particular fellowship because I believe that we are being faithful to the true teachings of the Bible as far as God has given us understanding today. But that does not preclude others who may fellowship elsewhere from also being in the true Church of God, a spiritual organism. If you hear any legal Church of God entity saying today that their physical organization is the only true Church of God on earth today, they are preaching and teaching falsely. And so beware if you ever hear that sort of teaching. It's false. There is much more that could be said about point number four, being convinced that we belong to the true Church of God. But in short, let us never forget that this is a privilege that we should never underestimate nor take for granted. Remembering how we were when we first came to this understanding could be a useful exercise to see if we have taken it for granted and if we still feel that we are so blessed to have such a wonderful calling. Point number five, appreciating the power of God's Holy Spirit. Appreciating the power of God's Holy Spirit. Another area to consider is that of the Holy Spirit. There is so much confusion in the religious world today about this, so many believing in the Trinity, believing that the Holy Spirit is the third member of a close Trinity, which is a satanic deception if ever there was one. We know that the Holy Spirit is the power emanating from God and is not a separate entity. The power helps us to overcome our physical and our spiritual weaknesses. If you turn to 1 John 4, verse 1, where we read about that which we must be very careful. 1 John 4, verse 1. says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." We are warned about false prophets in many parts of God's word. And here we are clearly instructed to test the spirits. In other words, God's spirit has fruit that's not found in others. Again, a much quoted passage of scripture, and this is again a basic sermon today with lots of scriptures that we read regularly, is Galatians 5 verses 22 to 23. And this is the time of the year, if you turn there, this is the time of the year perhaps above all others when we make a careful appraisal of our lives. Galatians 5 verse 22. We can just read this very quickly without really thinking about all of these different aspects that we have to fulfill. But if we read it and think about it, spend some time thinking about it and see how far we've gone, perhaps we still have a way to go, all of us. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I made a joke the other day about this when I was out with the ladies in the car. Three ladies and one man. And the ladies had been shopping and I was sitting waiting. And they said, "Are you all right?" I said, "Yes, I've just been practicing long-suffering." But I didn't mind. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, against such there is no law. We either display these fruits or we don't. If we don't, we should be working on them to make sure that we are. They must be evident to other people. As we are to be like Christ, as his followers, we must have the objective to display these fruits as he did. Turn to Matthew 5, verse 48. We are told exactly what we are to become. And this takes effort. It takes hard work. It's certainly not the easy way, but we were never promised that. Matthew 5, verse 48. It says, "Therefore you shall be perfect," or shall become perfect, "just as your Father in heaven is perfect." This should be the hallmark of a life dedicated to Jesus Christ. Without God's Holy Spirit, we are carnal. Just physical people who have no spiritual direction at all and are not receptive to the word of God. This is a great danger, and as it tells us in Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, again, if you'll turn there, please, Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, this passage of scripture shows us the big difference between those who have and those who do not have the Holy Spirit. It makes a massive difference in our lives. Romans 8 verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God." We must want to be led by God's Holy Spirit. This point number 5 is about appreciating the power of God's Holy Spirit and the huge difference that it makes in the lives of all of those who have been baptized. Let us not drift back into bad habits, but utilize that great power that was given to us at baptism. That way we can be more Christ-like, having a spiritual focus rather than our old way of being interested in general only in the physical aspects of life. Accepting the calling that God has given us and responding fully to that invitation means that we will let the Holy Spirit guide us in our lives which will become much more rewarding. We must appreciate the power of God's Holy Spirit. Point number six, self-examination of prayer and study habits. This is a sixth area I want to consider, something that has been mentioned over and over and over and over and over again in sermons, sermonettes, articles, booklets, and other material that the church has published over the years. We repeat the Sabbath each week to remind us of our special relationship to God. We keep the annual holy days, like today, the last day of unleavened bread. We keep them annually to remind us of God's master plan of salvation for everyone. And these reminders are necessary so that we keep them in the forefront of our minds. If we stop keeping the Sabbath, we'd stop keeping the Sabbath. It would be as simple as that. Reminders about prayer and study habits can be helpful in getting us back on track if we have let down in any way, or a reinforcement of what we are doing is precisely what we should be doing. Either way, constant reminders of many of the basics is essential for all of us. We have seen many leave the faith over the years, and it's pretty obvious that many of them would have abandoned or were abandoning those good habits of prayer and study that helped them stay in close touch with God. Otherwise, they would still be in the church today. We have to avoid complacency in these areas and make sure that we always put God first. Let us look at a pivotal piece of scripture, Matthew 24, verses 23 to 25. Matthew 24. We must remember that although we have seen this to a degree, it appears that this is not yet finished. Do we want to be among those about whom this is written? Well, I would think not. Matthew 24, verse 23. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. That's you and me. See, I have told you beforehand. We have been warned. It's going to be difficult as we get closer to the time of the Great Tribulation to sort out facts from fiction. Only by being close and by staying close to God, by diligent prayer and Bible study, will we be able to stay on the right path. Even with busy lives, we must make sure that our priorities are right. One of the problems that we have to contend with is that we can become so comfortable in our ways and our habits that we may even forget that we have an enemy who is out to destroy us. You might say, how can that happen? Well, it's happened with a lot of people that's gone on before us. So if it can happen to them, it could happen to us if we're not very careful. And that's why we need to make sure that it's daily prayer and daily Bible study or reading, whatever it is, booklets that will help us to stay on the right track. 2 Corinthians 4, if you'll turn there, verses 3 and 4. We see, of course, where our enemy is. Although there can be many human beings who won't be overly enamored with our Christian way of life, our main enemy is a spiritual one, because he girds up the loins of all these people who want to cause problems for us, these atheists that say that there's no God, and these people that think they know better, they redefine what marriage is instead of looking in the Bible. You know, I mentioned this in a sermon a couple of weeks ago about all the politicians who now make up their own definitions of things and totally ignore the Bible to their cost. That's the problem. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age. We know who the God of this age is. He's that spiritual aggressor. He is an aggressor towards us, trying to blind us, trying to get us off the track, trying to tempt us, trying to do everything he can. whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Here the Apostle Paul shows that Satan is an enemy of you and me, part of the true church of God, and he's out to destroy both the church and the truth that has been revealed to us. And if he can get at us individually, picking us off one by one, he'll do that. What should our reaction be? Well, let's read 1 Peter 5, verses 8 to 10. This is what our reaction should be, to be on our guard always. A very familiar, again, but very important passage to know, to realize, to understand, and to implement. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, Satan the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. When we let our guard down and become absorbed in the world and its ways, and who hasn't done that? If that happens to us, we are in grave danger of getting close to being sucked back into our old ways, our old way of life, which will not lead to the kingdom of God. There are many warnings given in Scripture about the end time and the pressure that will be on all of us. Let's look at this quickly in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 4. 2 Thessalonians, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worship, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What is going to give us stability is our constant study and keeping our eyes on the truth, having that love of the truth that I mentioned earlier. We have been warned. We have been warned constantly, both from the speakers that have spoken over the years and the expounding what's in the Bible. We've been warned so often that we must keep prayer and daily Bible study as part and parcel of our everyday way of life. There's no ifs, no buts about it. If we don't do that, we're heading in a direction that none of us want to go. This is what we have been warned about for years, but do we really take to heart this warning? If we are hit and miss in this area of prayer and study, we could be heading for trouble. And please don't let this happen. How far of Egypt have we come on this one? Do we at any time keep looking back to Egypt, spiritually speaking, and wish that we didn't have to do such things, thus freeing up time in what may be a very busy schedule that we live? Be careful, and please be warned about the dangers of missing daily prayer and Bible study. The seventh and final point today is, how close to God are we? How close to God are we? Let us read Matthew 22, verses 34 to 40. This is where the scribes asked Jesus what was the greatest commandment of all. Again, yet another very familiar piece of scripture. But they certainly got the answer. And let us read the answer again and put it in the context to how close to God are we today. Verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Verse 37 here clearly tells us the greatest commandment of all is that all of Christ's followers must implement and keep doing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Number one, numero one, uno. I can't say it in German. Eins, I've just been given, eins. In our life today, we have to do that. Anything else is not acceptable. It is this time of the year that we must take stock. We need to spend time in meditation and prayer, and we must re-examine our priorities. We probably did that, well, hopefully we did that before the Passover, and maybe during the days of unleavened bread. But it should be ongoing. And is God really eins in our life today? Number one, exactly what are the goals we wish to achieve and how do we prioritize them? Those who have a very close relationship with God are those who walk with him. They can really feel the presence of God in their lives. Let us look at Psalm 121. Verses, starting in verse 1, which describes this. God, the help of those who seek him. And just a gentle hint or nudge to the song leader, this is hymn number 95. And he's nodding. You'll be pleased to know, by the way, that I will read this and not vocalize it. Psalm 121, verse 1. I will lift mine eyes to the hills, from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. This is the type of relationship that we should want to have with God. And then the following verses, verses 3 to 8, describe the benefits of this relationship. So that this is the relationship we want and these are the benefits. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. There are great benefits for doing the right thing. God is our keeper, who shall preserve us from all evil and preserve our going in, going out and coming in. In other words, God is our keeper and protector at all times. One other scripture today, Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 7. Proverbs 3, verses 1 to 7. This talks about the relationship we should want to have with God. Proverbs 3, verse 1. My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands. For length of days and long life and peace, they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes, for the Lord, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Again, we see not only what we should do, but also the benefits of doing so. Today we've looked at 7 points, which were, number one, what is our attitude towards our calling? That's so important that that is right, because that's the building block. Remembering the commitment of baptism. Appreciating what great value the truth is. being convinced that we belong to the true church of God, appreciating the power of God's Holy Spirit, self-examination of prayer and study habits, and asking the question, how close to God are we? If we haven't yet fully reviewed these, then perhaps it will still be helpful to do so. Reviewing these, perhaps again in the near future, could prove to be helpful. These are seven areas that always need self-examination so that we can see what progress we have made and how far out of Egypt we have come. Long ago, the Israelites started out of Egypt and headed towards the Promised Land. God promised them physical rewards, including a fertile land flowing with milk and honey. As we journey towards our Promised Land, we have a greater reward to look forward to, that of eternal life. Let us not yawn at or take for granted basic information that we may possibly have become so familiar with over the years, that we can have an attitude that says, well, I know all of that. We may know all of it, but how much do we regularly, daily practice it? We know, but do we do? We should be knowers and doers, and I hope we all are. Let us ask ourselves, how far have we come? The time of wandering in the wilderness should be in the past for us today. The season of Christ's return must be close. We must ask ourselves if we have even left Egypt yet. If we have not got very far, then we had better make haste and catch up that small band of pilgrims steadily making their way towards the kingdom of God. Right now, getting out of Egypt, certainly not going back to Egypt, should be foremost in our minds. As we begin a new year in God's calendar, we have a new opportunity to question our progress and ask the question, how far out of Egypt have we come?